All right, everyone. Well, it's that time, so we won't waste any more time. Good to be back, though I enjoyed my time with the high schoolers. But glad to start this class with you guys. Just to explain what's going on here, a few months back, I was at the men's grill night and asked the question if everybody felt like they had a pretty good idea of the overview of the story of the Bible, how things developed, the different divisions in the Bible, to be able to read it and understand it and to explain it to their family. And I didn't get a definitive answer, but one of the challenges that was put to me is, well, why not take a couple of weeks and teach that? So here we are. We're going to try and do a very broad, high-level overview of the Bible so that we can understand its message and where, when we're reading any particular place, have a general idea of where we are in the scope of what the Bible is teaching and doing. So that's our purpose today. I have three ways I want us to look at this. We'll see if I get all three of them in today. If not, I at least have another week to help with that, or maybe a few. If you guys want to ask questions, don't be discouraged from asking questions. I'm certainly willing to entertain those and seek to learn from this. But this is meant to be a quick overview of these things. So let's pray, and we'll start. Our Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you have given us your word to instruct us in your truth, that we may know you in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and therefore have everlasting life. We pray that you would teach us what it is that we ought to know through your word, that we may glorify you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so first I want to look at the overall divisions that we have in our Bibles. As hopefully you all know, our Bible is split into Old and New Testament. There are 39 books of the Old Testament. There are 27 books of the New Testament, and I want to look at the basic divisions that we have within these books. So first we want to start at the Old Testament, naturally in the beginning. We have the first five books of the Bible, which are go by a couple of different names, the Law, the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law there, or the Pentateuch is another name you might hear for it, which just means five books, five writings. Is what these can be called: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these first five books of the Bible. As you see on that first sheet that we have there, just a brief explanation about what is going on in these five books. The Torah is the foundation for all that follows in the Bible. Genesis is the book of beginnings that shows us the beginning of humanity and God's plan to save us. And Exodus through Deuteronomy detail God's salvation of Israel out of Egypt and particularly preparing them to be a nation devoted to him in the promised land. And I don't have a slide for this, but if you see on the sheet, then I have a more basic breaking down of how this works out. We have the first 11 chapters of Genesis, kind of a primeval history as it's often been called, sort of what happens before we are introduced to Abraham. So going back all the way to the beginning of the world, then through Noah and to the Tower of Babel and the Table of Nations leading to Abraham. Then the patriarchal history, focusing on the patriarchs, is the rest of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, particularly focusing on Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph and his brothers. I do realize I skipped Isaac, but Isaac actually is not really given his own section in Genesis. He's kind of a footnote to Abraham's and then an introduction to Jacob. But he is in there. But mainly the focus is on Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph and his brothers. And then we have the Exodus out of Egypt. Obviously, it happens in the book of Exodus, but particularly the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. When we have the establishment of the covenants with the people at Mount Sinai, which happens the latter part of Exodus, chapters 15 through 40. Then, continuing still at Sinai, the book of Leviticus is happening at the foot of the mountain at Sinai. where the laws are being given for the people to be a holy people unto God. Then the book of Numbers continues at first at Sinai and then details the people going from Sinai to go into the promised land. They reject God's call to go into the promised land and instead are made to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until that unfaithful generation passes and a new generation ready to uphold God's covenant will into the land. And then Deuteronomy is after all of that wandering has happened. The new generation is here. Sort of a re-giving of the law to teach the people how they are to live in the land as they prepare to enter into it. So that's the Pentateuch. It is preparing the people. They are about, they end with the death of Moses as the people are about to enter the land. But these are the foundational books for understanding so much of what the Old Testament is about, because not only do we get the very beginning and what God is doing in creation, but also we get all the laws that the people were to live by in the land. And the rest of the Old Testament is detailing the life of God's people under this revelation, under these laws in the land. And so these are foundational and essential for understanding what's going on for the people as we read the Old Testament. Second division of the Old Testament are the books of history, which comprise 12 books, starting in Joshua and going through the book of Esther. These books chronicle the history of the people of God in the Promised Land, and somewhat out of the Promised Land, but we'll see that, mainly in the Promised Land. Joshua deals how God leads Israel in to conquer the Promised Land. Judges tells us of the rebellion of God's people against him and the need for a king who obeys God from the heart. Ruth, through 2 Samuel, tells us how God provided that needed king through David and his sons. 1 Kings through 2 Chronicles shows us how even with the king, the people continue to rebel against God, causing God to judge them by expelling them from the Promised Land. And then Ezra through Esther show us how God was faithful to his promises and preserved some people to serve him even in exile and to bring some of them back to the land. And very quickly, broad strokes there. We have the people entering the land, their unfaithfulness in the land, some brief bright spots, particularly in relationship to particular kings that rule over the people, calling them to righteousness, but still overall unfaithfulness in the land that leads to them being expelled from the land in exile. And then God, after 70 years, brings them back. And we have a few books that are detailing that. But all of these books are a sequential history with sort of the exception of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are, I'd argue, fulfilling a little bit of a different purpose, but nonetheless are giving us a broad history, a more selective history, but still a broad history of the people of Israel in the land. And so these books are giving us just the nuts and bolts. What happened? How does God deal with his people in light of what he had founded them to be, as we see in the Torah, and to point us to their need ultimately for a Redeemer, as the people that God established show themselves to be unfaithful and unable to keep his covenant. And so these, both the Torah and the history, are more prose or narrative in the way that they are written. You have little bits of poetry that are found in these books, but they are pretty straightforward, trying to just tell you what happens in these events concerning the people of God, and giving us an account then to understand God's actions with his people. From here on in the Old Testament, the books have a different tack and take a different way of communicating God's truth to us. And this brings us to the third division, the books of wisdom or poetry. It was composed of 5 books, Job through the books, the book is the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, as it's commonly called. These books are written mostly in the form of poetry rather than the prose of the historical books. So a poetry or song, they focus more on the experience of the Christian life through the lens of an individual. So Job likely takes place during the patriarchal period and is the story of a man of God trying to make sense of the hardship that God has sent his way. The Psalms are a collection of songs and prayers written for the corporate worship of God during the time of David and following. And they contrast the plight of the righteous and the wicked and have a strong emphasis on the Davidic kingdom, or kingship, rather, prefiguring the Messiah. And then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs are Solomonic books. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are wise counsel and reflections on how to live before God. And the Song of Songs seeks to stir the heart for God by picturing the love between God and His people as a romantic relationship. So these books are focused in that way. They don't have, obviously they're not trying to tell us a particular sequential story the way the other books are. They are more, obviously, proverbial in the case of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, or you have particular individual psalms that have their own purpose within the larger group of the psalms. Job is telling us more of a story, but it's not even that's not mostly a story. It's mostly speeches as people are reflecting on God's providence and His working with them. And then the Song of Solomon is a book that is obviously calling us to reflect upon love, and in particular the way that God relates to His people in love. And this brings us then to the final division, although this has two subheadings. The prophets comprise 17 books, Isaiah through the prophet Malachi. The prophets are typically divided into two major sections, the major prophets and the minor prophets. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are considered the major prophets, and then Hosea through Malachi are the minor prophets. They're called major or minor mainly because of their size, although Lamentations is not a particularly large book, but it was believed to have been written by Jeremiah and to go along with Jeremiah, so it's packaged together with it. But the other books in the minor prophets are just shorter books, and indeed, if you remember when we were going through the minor prophets a number of months ago, the Jews considered the 12 minor prophets to really just be one book. They count them as one united book. So they are viewed as being separate from the other prophets in that way. But they are all God's word testifying to what God is revealing concerning His people. So concerning the prophets were men sent by God to proclaim His word to His people. Their ministry was to call God's erring people to repentance and to warn them of the judgment to come. The prophets began their proclamation during the divided kingdom. So this is after the time of David, after the time of Solomon, when the kingdom is divided under Solomon's son into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. This is when the prophets begin their ministry. None of the prophetic books happened before then. So we're going to look at a timeline that talks about this a little bit in a little bit. But just wanting you to have that peg there so that you have an understanding of where this is happening in the course of the revelation of the Old Testament. So they began their proclamation during the divided kingdom, and most warned Israel and Judah to turn from sin or face exile. The rest deal with the continuing waywardness of the people even after they have been exiled or returned. Particularly in the prophets, the coming Davidic Messiah was held out to the people as their hope in the midst of the judgments that would come upon them for their sin. And as I mentioned, they're divided into major and minor prophets. So that's a very quick overview of the Old Testament, the way it's divided. Let me pause here and just ask, are there any clarifying questions or any comments anyone wants to throw in at this point before we jump into a quick look at the New Testament? All right. Oh, go ahead. It's not required. I'm happy to keep going. I have a schedule to keep here.
Song of Solomon, you said it tells of how God's love the church, right? Is it not also more of a, this is how a husband and wife love each other? I mean, it's a pretty explicit book in that regard.
I don't really agree that it's an explicit, but I think there's a lot of poetic language is meant to cover over, particularly, and it's not coming out in saying certain things, but I think using it as a picture of how husband and wife are supposed to love each other runs into a few problems when you look at it. And for one thing, you have the main character, assuming that it is Solomon that is in view there, has more than one wife. So even if we're looking at this as an early stage, like there's already this idea the king has many wives, it says in the Song of Solomon. And so looking at it as a picture that's meant to be understood of how just the way human love is supposed to function, I think just runs into problems when you're looking at the way it breaks down and some of the relationships, some of the way these things are spoken of, particularly in the way that it develops. Also, I think, historically, the idea that it's mainly about just setting a model for the way human love is supposed to operate is a very recent idea. In the history of the church, it was never viewed that way. And I think rightly so. I think especially if we use other scripture to interpret scripture, particularly Psalm 45, Psalm 45 has a lot of similar themes and overtones to it. And Psalm 45 is very clearly, and the New Testament quotes it to this effect, is very clearly a messianic psalm. Picture it in the king in his marriage to a princess, a wife, but understanding that the Psalm 45 is talking about the Messiah ultimately, and the wife that is being talked about in that psalm is, I would argue, really representing God's people who are espoused to God, their King, in that regard. I think we have a lot of reason to look at it as, I wouldn't say there are no principles for human love in the Song of Solomon. I don't want to go completely in that direction. But I think it is right to look at it as more of an allegory, more of a parable that is detailing God's relationship to the church.
So all of those sermon series that you buy on cassettes, on how to have a great marriage based on this, are going away.
I'd say that. Certainly, I guess here's where I will throw a little bit of a lifeline. And there are things to be learned there insofar as, obviously, God's relationship to the church is the picture by which our marriages are supposed to be defined. We're supposed to represent that. I think just some of the particulars in the Song of Solomon and making that like its essential theme just ends up tying you in knots and dealing with things that are more problematic than helpful. But there are principles that are helpful for marriage to be taken from the Song of Solomon. Just, I don't think that's its primary purpose.
It's both the picture of the bride of Christ and Christ, and also a husband. I mean, treating it as poetic literature, which is what it is. So,
yeah. Again, it is a picture of, I guess, making it this is meant to be a model standard of what human relationships, human marriages are to be. I think causes some problems when you get into the details. Using it poetically as a, there are particular principles that are being given that do apply when we look at them through a right lens rather than trying to take them straightforward and literally, I think makes it work, but not.
So hold it loosely.
Yeah.
As a parable for a husband and wife, but not.
Yeah. Not a straightforward. Inviting your betrothed but not married husband into the inner chambers of your room alone, type of thing. Yeah.
Can you speak to the ordering of the books a little bit? They do seem to be in groups, but the way we typically think in our, obviously that it wasn't ordered in our thinking today of it being very chronological, historical, and there's, when we look at ordering, it's back and forth, and they're grouped seeming more by category than by chronology.
Well, within the different groupings that we've highlighted, within the different divisions, they are more or less chronological. So I would say Genesis through Deuteronomy is chronological. The historical books are chronological. Again, with the exception sort of Chronicles, which goes back to the beginning and whatnot, but still by and large chronological. The poetic or wisdom books are still really pretty chronological. Job is the earliest one chronologically. Psalms is the next one, and then the last three are more or less chronological, depending on when you think they were written in Solomon's life, but they all are Solomonic books and towards the end. The prophets are pretty chronological. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Daniel / Ezekiel would be the last of the major prophets. And then the minor prophets, when we're going through them, not every single one is necessarily in chronological order, but they're divided into, there's the first six, the next three, and the final three, and those are in chronological order. The first six are going first, the next three are about 100 years later, and the final three are after the exile. So there is a basic chronological order within the divisions of the books as they're given.
Within the categories.
Yeah.
Does it follow the basic organization of the way the Hebrews organized their...
In some ways it does. The Hebrews organized their Old Testament in a very different way, I think. I think there's some helpfulness to the way they organized the Old Testament. For the purpose of what we're trying to do here, I won't talk on that, but I do have a sheet that compares the two canons if that's something anyone's interested in. And that's a topic I do enjoy talking about because I think there are helpful ways of dividing it that the Hebrews had that points to some... that gives you a different perspective on what the Old Testament is doing, not that it changes, like they have the same books that we do. They just, the way they order it causes you to look at it through a little bit of a different lens sometimes.
I was going to ask, so should we can make a distinction, I guess, between 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles based on the dates they were written? Because 1st and 2nd Chronicles is more like they're going into exile. Prophets are kind of, I guess, giving them hope, you know, saying like God's still going to redeem us. He's kept his promise to David. Whereas like 1st and 2nd Kings is more of just like a straight historical. They're both historical, but like 1st and 2nd Chronicles is more like, has a little bit of a different theme.
It does have a different theme. I don't know that they're necessarily written at different times. Like they're both looking back on the whole history of God's people. And Chronicles, I would argue, is meant for the people who are returning from exile and who are looking to rebuild the temple, because now to get into a little bit the division between the way the Hebrews order the Old Testament, the way that we order it. For the Hebrews, they don't have Chronicles with the other historical books. Chronicles is actually the very last book in their Bible. And I think there are interesting and important reasons for that. But one of them is that Chronicles is not really trying to give the overall blow-by-blow history that Kings is. Kings is much more focused, like, this is what's going on in Israel, this is what's going on in Judah, and showing how this all leads to exile, and essentially justifying God before the eyes of the world and the eyes of his chosen people for why the exile came. Chronicles is trying to show a more uplifting idea of what God was doing in establishing the Davidic line and the temple and tabernacle and tying them together. Chronicles is really a book about the Davidic covenant, because in that covenant God promises that he's going to give David a son who is going to build the temple and is going to have his line is going to be established throughout forever. And that is the focus. It's God's people surrounded around the temple that is built under the rule of a Davidic king. So, for example, Israel is given very little attention. There's no, like, going to look at the northern kingdom's kings. It's just focusing on the Davidic kings throughout Chronicles. It's giving you a more positive view of most of those kings, like they don't have Solomon's sins that are discussed, really, in Chronicles. It's more trying to show God's people at various points throughout history gathering around under the rule of the Davidic king to worship, to listen to the word, to obey the word. And it's calling the people again as they're coming now to rebuild the temple to take up that mantle and do it again while looking to the great restoration that God is promising, as there's this note of hope that it ends on, looking at Cyrus's call to restore the people to the lands. You could say that a little bit. Certainly, there's a way more of a focus on Israel and kings than there is in Chronicles. I think, and insofar as Kings has at the heart of it the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, who are both prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, then it's somewhat fair. But I think, insofar as every king of both kingdoms is dealt with, I think, like, to say that it's particularly trying to give Israel's history as opposed to the other, I think, is not quite true, especially since Israel is destroyed a bit of the way through 2 Kings, and then we still have the end dealing with Judah that comes after that. So I think, yeah, certainly there's a much more of an emphasis on Israel there, but I don't think it's meant to be particular to the northern kingdom in any,
yeah. Like,
yeah. Okay. I'm actually, let's come back to New Testament here in a little, maybe next week. I want to get to the timeline with the time we have left. So let me, on the second sheet, I have historical divisions of the Bible. And then basic idea, basic years that we're dealing with, broadly speaking. Most of these are not exact dates. And even the ones that are more exact are, you know, still the nature of archaeology, like, hold them with a little bit of a loose hand. Like, we don't always have our archaeological dates correct, but insofar as we can tell, these are the dates that we are dealing with. So, mentioning the divisions that we had already in the beginning, the primeval history dealing up to before Abraham is about circa 4000 to 2000 BC, that's Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Patriarchal history dealing with Abraham and the patriarchs is circa about 2000 to 1800 BC, and that's Genesis 12 through 50, and the book of Job likely taking place during that time as well. The Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of the people, Exodus through Deuteronomy, is about middle of the 1400s to about 1400 BC. Right in there. Though if you look at some, there are some scholars who will argue that it's in the 1200s, but I think that causes many more problems for a chronology of these things. Then from 1400 to 400 BC, we do have this time of Israel and the land, really dealing with all of these books, Joshua through Malachi, minus Job. Obviously Job taking place earlier, but the rest of these books are happening during this time. So from the conquest and them going into the land to the reign of David is about 1400 to 1000 BC. And that covers the books of Joshua through Ruth. The reigns of David and Solomon about 1000 to about 900 BC. And that's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then 1 Kings through chapter 11. And then 1 Chronicles, all of 1 Chronicles through 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Covers that, and then also we would find Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs written and covering what's going on during those times. The divided kingdom, which is what I mentioned, that was when the prophets start ministering, is from about 900 to 722 B.C., and that we find in 1 Kings chapter 12 down through the end of 2 Kings, through 2 Kings chapter 17, and then 2 Chronicles chapter 10 through 2 Chronicles 28, and this is also when we would find the prophet Isaiah. That's where his ministry is, and then Hosea through Micah, those first six books of the minor prophets are written during the divided kingdom era and are proclaiming to the people during that era. The latter years of Judah is after Israel has been destroyed and has been exiled. Israel as the northern kingdom does not exist anymore after that. And so this is just the southern kingdom where the Davidic kings were in Judah. Is from about 722, because 722 is when Israel was carried off and destroyed, through 586 B.C., and that covers 2 Kings 18 through 25, 2 Chronicles 29 through 36, and then Jeremiah, Lamentations, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah are all covering that portion. Also, overlapping with this, but basically later we have God's people in exile from about 605 to 400 B.C. And we find Ezekiel, Daniel, and Esther are being written to people who are in exile, dealing with the exile during this time. The overlap is that both Ezekiel and Daniel are still beginning their ministry when Judah still exists as a nation. But during their ministries, Judah comes to an end, and they're dealing with the people then in exile, having been destroyed by the nation having been destroyed by Babylon. And then there's the return from exile, which is from about 536 B.C. to about 400 B.C., which is Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And that brings us to the end of the Old Testament canon. Following that, we have the intertestamental period from about 400 to 1 B.C., where there are no books of the Bible that are written. The books of Maccabees, which are in the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, so they regard it as scripture. But 1 and 2 Maccabees are detailing what's going on for a lot of that history in between the two testamental periods, and is a generally reliable historical accounting of that period. There's no reason to look at it as having great problems. We just don't believe it to be inspired by God. But nonetheless, it covers that period, not in total, but a good portion of it. And then certainly come to the New Testament, we have Christ and the church from about AD 30 to 66, as far as the writing goes, though I'm tipping my hand when I think Revelation was written. Most people say Revelation was written in the 90s, and so that would push it out further. I think Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which would put it somewhere about AD 66. I wouldn't say most. I would say if you hold to a preterist understanding of biblical prophecy, then you are committed to Revelation being written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 60. But there are quite a number of post-mills, especially modern post-mills, modern on-mills, who hold to a preterist understanding. Historically speaking, it was more of a minority view in that regard. And there are still many in both camps who wouldn't hold to a preterist understanding of that, and so would say Revelation was written after the fall of Jerusalem in about the 90s. And that's based on some historical testimony. We have one church father who said that was around the time that John wrote Revelation. And so they... Irenaeus is the church father who said that, and he's viewed as a very reliable source in that regard because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. And so his word is taken to be rather solid on that front. Like, okay, well, if Irenaeus, who's learning this from Polycarp, doesn't know, then who does? However, by the same token, Irenaeus also says that Jesus lived into his 50s. And there's no one who believes that now, or has really believed that throughout much of church history besides. So, not that he's completely unreliable in all things, but just saying, like, well, he must know. Well, maybe. So what caused 1st, 2nd Maccabees not to be part of the canon? The Hebrews never regarded it as part of the canon. They did not believe it was, it was written under the inspiration of Scripture. It got tied in with some other writings in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And that's sort of the tradition then where it became read alongside Scripture, in that regard, along with other books like Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, books like that. And so the Roman Catholic Church, though they didn't define this for a long time, but in response to the Reformation, finally defined and said, well, these books are Scripture, according to our reading of them, and they were certainly kept as the Latin Vulgate was translated from the Scriptures that were before. It was taking that grouping that was in the Septuagint and keeping those books in. And so anyone who was reading through their Latin Vulgate Bible would have had those books accompanied in. And then it was something that, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to affirm. But by the Jews, it was never regarded as being inspired, and never treated that way, though it existed for a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. So we're affirming that we believe the Jews had a right understanding of what the canon was at that time before it was before the writing of the New Testament. And it was more or less debated throughout church history too. Like some fathers and areas of the church would have treated these books as authoritative, and others didn't. Even among the areas of the church that do accept it, it's kind of given a secondary. The apocryphal books are kind of given a secondary class. Even when they accept it as inspired, they still kind of note a division between what's really, really inspired, so to speak, and then the other things that are. That's a little bit, depending on who I'm talking about, that's not quite fair to some perspectives on that, but nonetheless, there's still a division between things that are read publicly for all people to hear and to be taught out of, and those things which are privately read, and so that's another way that it's sometimes talked about.
So what do you make of the reference in Jude to the book of Enoch? Do you think that's more of just he's making a reference to a people of a certain time, like a reference they would understand, or do you think there was a book of Enoch at one point, and they got corrupted, and so they just decided to leave it out? Like, what stance do you think on that?
Yeah, concerning Enoch, I think certainly whether or not he's quoting Enoch specifically or the tradition that Enoch is itself drawing from, there were a lot of Second Temple traditions about things that went on, particularly in relationship to Genesis. And Enoch is one of those books that's dealing with a lot of those things. And we do find Jude appealing to that tradition, citing it as true. All that is that we don't know that necessarily is specifically quoting Enoch itself, but it is at the very least, quoting a tradition that Enoch is also drawing from, and is saying that's true. So we can look at that and we can say like these books like that, which are not part of the Apocrypha. Those are a different category. Like, nobody except for a very small sliver of Eastern Orthodox has Enoch in their Bible. So those and other books like that that are have not really been considered scripture by, or at least not a major portion, not even in the Apocrypha. Like, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't read any of these books and have them in their Bible. We can see, as these are traditions held by the Jews that perhaps held a number of things that are true, but are not inerrant, infallible, not teaching things that are, they were not breathed out by God to teach us the truth infallibly. So you look at them and you can say, there are many particular insights that we can take, especially about the way the Jews themselves thought about things. But look at them as any other book that they were written by men who were not preserved from error by the Holy Spirit and not giving us God's own words for us to hear and know. All right. Well, with 2 minutes left, I won't get into my major themes, which is the third way I wanted us to consider it. Is any other thoughts or questions about the timeline? Is the timeline helpful for you getting a sense of what's going on, how to understand when you're reading, particularly the Old Testament, where you are at any particular point, what's going on in that?
So we know that timeline can be a divisive topic among people.
Yes.
But I was just wondering, on the list of dates, I know you were saying, like, you know, most of them, it's like, okay, that changes the understanding of archaeology, and some of them were best guesses. But are there any dates in there that were kind of all agreed upon?
Yeah, the ones where I have, like, more definite years are ones that are more consensus. Even those, I'm saying, like, we want to be careful. So just to give an example of how this works, there are many scholars who argue that the historical reliability of the Old Testament is completely shot, because the things that it says happens could not have happened at the time period when it says that they should. Like, they go and they look and they say, well, we know based on these things that this is supposed to be happening at this time, and the city of Jericho doesn't exist at this time, or there are no Semitic peoples in Egypt at this time. Well, all of that is pegged on identifying a particular king listed in the Book of Kings with, I believe it's an Assyrian, I forget, Assyrian or Egyptian king of that time by the same name, and identifying this is the name who it's corresponding to, and then filling in the chronology from the understanding of pegging that king's name there. Some scholars have argued that, well, that they have a wrong understanding about who that king is, and if you actually understand that name to correspond to this other one, then now all of these things fall into place, and you have a Semitic people in Egypt right when they're supposed to be. You have Jericho existing and then popping out of existence right when it's supposed to, and a number of other things too that now fit instead of being hundreds of years off for when it could be. So, I'm arguing that there's still the potential that there are some things, particularly in the latter part of the chronology, where that could be the case, particularly around, like, who the time period of the Persian kings, the Babylonian kings, when exactly they're doing what they're doing, when exactly the return is happening. I think there's some murkiness there, and though the view that scholarship tends to have is they don't think it's very murky, but I think there are some questions that could be asked about that. Part of that has to do with my own interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks, and but in any case, that's all I'm saying. Like, these are best guesses according to the way that the timeline generally is thought to be, with the exception of the ones that are saying that the Bible's a few hundred years off on things. I've thrown that out, and I'm going with no, the Bible actually does know when these things are happening and is saying that correctly. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll go to service. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which does tell us your truth and guide us in your way. We pray that we would receive it with humility and thanksgiving, that we might love and honor you in all that we are and do. We pray that you would bless us as we come to worship you this morning, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, and so give all glory, honor, and praise to your name. In Christ's name we pray.